If you would stand with me for our reading tonight, we're going to be in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Psalm 130 reads, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." You may be seated. So as I was preparing this message, I was kind of just going through my normal checklist to make sure that I cover all my bases. And so after reading the passage a few times, I started taking notes of a few things that stood out to me. And just kind of right there at the beginning of this psalm, you have, it's not even in the verse yet, it's a song of degrees, or some of your Bibles may say psalm of ascents. And so that kind of stuck out to me. And I thought, well, I don't know off the top of my head what that is, so I figured I would give you a little bit of information about that. This isn't language that we usually use, and it's at the very beginning of the psalm, so it's something that we're going to focus on. A Song of Degrees was one of the songs that the Jewish people would sing as they're making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for some of the various feasts that they would have. Jerusalem sits on the hills in the central mountainous region of Israel. So even if you were going south, which we might say we're going up to Seattle if you're in Tacoma, but you might say you're going down to Seattle if you're in Everett. But even if you were north of Jerusalem, you would still say you're going up to Jerusalem because you're going up in elevation. So that lends to this Song of Degrees, its steps, its Song of Ascents. That's the type of song that it is. It's one that they would sing as they were on their way to Jerusalem. Now, even today, you might expect that we have traveling music just going on in the car or maybe on your CD if you're just walking to the library or something like that. And as people would caravan to Jerusalem, they would sing psalms to each other, known as the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 through 134. And these psalms don't always contain references to height or to elevation or just kind of the general idea. It's flexible in the way that you would use those ideas. But many do have the idea of traveling from a low point to traveling to a higher point. And our passage today in Psalm 130 is definitely one of those. But imagine my surprise as I'm preparing this message and as I'm doing my due diligence to realize that what seems to be obscure information about Israelite traveling music, we actually have Psalms of Ascents in our own culture. Songs that describe ascending to the heights where God dwells. And I'm not even talking about obscure folk songs or pagan worship songs that you can only hear by playing a vinyl record backwards. I'm talking specifically about the hit Katy Perry song, Firework. And so I'm going to follow Pastor Peter's example. I know he did a good job in choosing not to sing Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And as awkward as that would have been to have me sing Firework in front of all of you with a Britney Spears microphone, I guarantee it would be even more awkward than that. So I'm just going to read the lyrics to you, but I want to point out a few things before we begin. So this is Firework. It starts lower and it builds high. Do you ever feel like a plastic bag drifting through the wind, wanting to start again? Do you ever feel so paper thin, like a house of cards, one blow from caving in, so you can see how lowly she's representing where you are? Do you ever feel already buried deep, 6 feet under screams, but no one seems to hear a thing? And this is actually something we're going to pick up on later. You're crying out because of where you are. You're crying out to be heard. And it seems like in this song, she never actually is heard. Do you know that there's still a chance for you? Because there's a spark in you. This is the key to the song. This is the idea. This is what raises you up. The key to exaltation, the key to rising up is inside of you, according to this song. Here, the music starts to accelerate. It gets louder and louder. It takes baby little steps upward as it progresses into the chorus, and you can just kind of feel it building. It says, you just got to ignite the light and let it shine. Just own the night like the 4th of July, because baby, you're a firework. Come on and show them what you're worth. It's who you are. It's your value, is what she's saying here. And then just in case it didn't come through, come on, let your colors burst. Make them go, oh, you're going to leave them falling down because they're just in wonder at who you are. I've been explaining the motivation of the lines in this song to make sure you understand the point that our culture is trying to say in our own cultural song of ascent. We're being told that the key to being exalted, the key to getting up from where you were, from where you felt lowly, is just to grab life by the horns and make something of yourself. If you feel poor and lowly, it's only because you haven't trusted and you haven't believed in your own awesomeness, and everybody else just needs to see that. And they'll believe in it too. Now, if this sounds like a bad self-help book, there might be a reason for that. And also, if it sounds like a bad sermon you might have heard on TV, there actually is a reason for that, because both of her parents are prosperity gospel preachers. And so this actually ties in even more than I initially thought. But what I want you to see as we begin is that this world is competing for your allegiance, and they have their own songs that are competing with the songs that God has given us. Their songs of ascending are talking about you. They also have plans to raise you up from the low points in your life, but the pathway that you have to walk to get there is very different from the one in our text tonight, and the hope that she's extending out to you is very different as well. So what's our hope in Psalm 130? We're going to look at a few differences, and I promise I'm not going to be expounding Katy Perry any longer. We're going to be actually looking at Psalm 130. Let's look for the differences here. Verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. I can give you information about the depths, kind of like what I was talking about with the Psalms of Ascents. We could give you technical aspects, and I could maybe even bring in other aspects. Like, this is the depths speak of the sea talks about the world. There's lots of little individual pieces like that. These are the kinds of things that would have been brought to people's imaginations when they're singing about the depths. But if I'm going to ask you what the depths is, I think you already know. You know what the depths are, very likely. The depths is the lowest point in your life. The deep is a place of despair where nothing that you can do can overcome the situation that you're in. You might have felt strong in the daylight when everything was going well. You might have felt like you had everything together and that you could handle whatever life would throw at you. You may have wondered what other people were doing because they didn't seem to be able to handle the things that were coming their way. But now you're in the darkest place that you've ever been. And when you're in the depths, it feels like there's no hope for you. The depths tempt us to give up hope because it seems like it's all already gone. There's nothing to be done if you're floundering in the bottom of the sea. What are you going to do? No action will be enough to save you. There won't be anyone that just happens to come along the same way that you came because you're far away from everyone. You're in the depths. There's no one there. It feels like calling out would be a waste of time. There wouldn't be anyone to hear you anyways. The poetry we see here is really effective. If it were more specific than it is, it would actually limit the ability to apply to us. If it said, my money is gone, or my family left me, or something along those lines. It would be very specific, and we would look at those if you were in those specific situations, and you would feel a kinship there. But when it says the depths, we've all been there. And if you haven't, if you don't recognize that, it's going to come. Someone in your life will be there, if not you. The depths is something that we can all identify with because we've all been there. It's important that we recognize this when we deal with one another. It's all too easy to think that we're the only ones that have ever been there. To whatever situation we've had, we know that's the lowest we've ever gone, and it feels like no one else could ever be any lower. We're tempted to think that we have gone through the most important thing. Whether we're there currently, or we only have a haunting memory of the despair that we had, we like to think of our own personal despondency as being the darkest place that anyone has ever been. You might think of your own terrifying health crisis and sneer at someone that's only lost their job. There's other jobs out there. Look at my health. What can I do about that? You think of the pain that you've felt from a family member that has given up on you, that has left you, and you look at maybe your teenage daughter going through a breakup, and you think, well, does she really know what's going on? You see how broken your friend is over her besetting sin, and you wonder whether they actually know the despair that you felt when you think again about what went through the mind of that monster that hurt me. The truth is that the depths that we experience come in every shape and size, and we're foolish to think that our own personal stay in these low points in life should determine what other people's experiences look like. The Bible says that to compare ourselves among ourselves is not wise, and the reason it tells us that is because we're prone to doing exactly that. God doesn't make a habit of saying things and exhorting us to things that have no meaning. He knows that's exactly what we're prone to. You can't determine whether another person's depths are deep enough to meet your standard. One reason for this is that they may not have come to the lowest point in their life. Maybe it doesn't quite measure up to yours, but it's the lowest point they've been in. They may have not lived long enough to actually get there yet. Life will bring them to a worse place in time. But another reason that we can't make a game of comparing our trials to everyone else is because when we do that, we're actually attempting to get some glory for ourselves out of the trials that we've gone through. The person that says in their heart, look how badly she's handling her struggle, is actually trying to glory in just how well they did it themselves. And whatever actual virtue you may have shown in handling your own situation, to think so highly of the way that you did it, only serves to degrade just what happened and the glory that actually was brought from that. When you're in the depths, you know that there's nothing you can do, which is why you have to call out to someone that can. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The psalmist pleads with God to hear his voice in verse number 2. If you're just taking a passing glance at this psalm, you might think that that's a little bit weird or out of place that someone would plead with God to hear them. You might throw out words like sovereignty or anthropomorphism or omniscience, and you might just say, well, of course God heard you. He's God. But if you're feeling and crying out in the way that someone in the depths does, you know that as real and true as those concepts and those words that I just threw out are, there's every reason to wonder if God is listening when you cry out to him. You feel like there's no way that he would leave you in the place that you find yourself. Surely if he knew, he would do something to help you. This is why the Psalms are important to us. They give us an example of what it is to petition God to move on your behalf. The Psalms allow us to say things. They give us authority to say things that we don't think we should ever be allowed to say. Yet they're right here. God, please help me. Listen to me. Are you hesitant to beg God to listen to you? Do you feel like he's far away from you? and doesn't know what's going on? Do you feel guilty for thinking all of those things? You shouldn't. In inspiring the words of the Psalms, God has not only given us permission to express these thoughts, he's commanded us to do so. And this isn't some guilty pleasure. It's not the theological version of eating devil's food cake. It's through our experiences of despair and our expressions of trust in God through the Psalms and our prayers that we are fashioned into the sorts of people that God would have us to be. It's the lessons that we learn from trusting and hoping and waiting on God that shapes us into tools that are most suited for his purposes. It's only through being brought low that we can actually be raised. And that's not something that our culture is willing to accept. But what are we being raised to? Because that's going to be a difference as well. We're not going to the same place that people that are just trying to ascribe worth to themselves and make everyone else see how valuable they are. We're not trying to get to the same place. That's not where we're being lifted to. What is our hope? We have hope that God forgives us of our sin. Verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There doesn't seem to be much in the way of hope that we can get from verse 3. It doesn't make sense to us that we can have any hope in reminding ourselves of our own sin. And in fact, the quickest way to a megachurch is to have a format that specifically avoids any mention of sin. It gives you a pious religious feeling that's comfortable. But there isn't any sin mentioned. Because we know that the knowledge of sin only brings despair, and obviously is to be avoided at all costs. But it's only here in verse 3 that we can find our hope. It doesn't help your guilty feelings to cover over your sins as much as we try. Our culture is doing its very best to remove every stigma and sense of guilt. Sin must not be pointed out. It can't be pointed out. Shame can't go on anyone except for the people that would attempt to point out the shame of sin. Things that would have finished a politician or a celebrity just a matter of a decade ago are now flaunted in public. And anyone that will not glory with them in their shame is to be excommunicated from society, if you will. The Bible speaks of them saying, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You have felt the guilt of shame. You know it's there. It doesn't matter how much you try to hide it. You felt the need to hide your shame with the fig leaves of social acceptance. But you will never find the peace of forgiveness if you conceal your shame. You will not stand in the last day if you're hiding your faults and concealing your sin. We don't like to think about sin. We can talk about sin in the abstract as something to be avoided. We may even talk about it more concretely when we speak of the need to obey God. Because if you're saying that there are things that God requires, then there's kind of a tacit agreement. Of course, the opposite of that would be bad. But that's about as far as it goes sometimes. That's as far as we're comfortable with. The only time we actually seem to really warm up about talking about sin is when we're talking about someone else's sin. We have all kinds of ways to cover our own guilt by talking about other people's sin. Maybe we're just sharing the news that we heard. Maybe we're trying to get advice from other parents on how to deal with our sinful children. Or maybe it's just sharing with your so-called support group the latest horrible thing that your spouse said to you. But when it comes to speaking of our own sin, the silence quickly becomes deafening. The guilt is too much and the shame has to be covered. And just like Adam and Eve with the fig leaves, we try to cover our own sins with whatever we can find that is at hand. It doesn't really matter what it is as long as it covers it. Maybe we didn't sleep well. Or maybe the coffee didn't finish before you had to go to work. Maybe the kids weren't helping all week. In fact, I know the kids weren't helping your attitude all week long. And maybe if that other person had just kept their end of the social bargain, then you would have been in a better mood. Maybe if your boss knew what it was like to be a real worker for a day, then that interaction would have gone better because he would understand. Excuses and reasons and rationalizations pour out in a stream, and if an easy explanation doesn't present itself, then that just means we'll have to dig just a little bit harder to find one. But before God, none of this will stand. We won't stand. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who could stand? The obvious answer when you think about just who God is no one can stand. No excuse will hold up. Verse 3, just by itself, is death to us. And this is where the power of God shines through. This is where the plan of salvation springs into action. Verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. One of the commentaries that I was looking at said that the way this is phrased, it has an article, so it would have been, the forgiveness is with you, which I don't pretend to understand all of the arguments that are going into that, but he says that this is similar to the way that John says God is love. God is forgiveness. Forgiveness is with him, and it's not just forgiveness, it's the forgiveness. That's as awkward in Hebrew as it would be in English, and that would be unacceptable in poetry of any kind unless it's making a point. God is forgiveness just as much as he is justice, and with him is full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. The shame is gone. It's not covered over, it's gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. Look at this contrast. No one could stand before God. Before the God of all creation and the judge of all the earth, who are you, O man? But God is full forgiveness. And because of this, he is to be feared. If you're brought before even an earthly judge for a wrong that you have committed, you might think that you have a clever excuse for getting out of it, or that surely any rational person would have done what you did. But when you stand before a human court, and your transgression is laid out before you, and the judge stands in the robes of authority that he bears, you're likely, even there, to feel the full weight of your transgression, even if you still try to get away with it. But when you are before the judge of all the world, where can you go from his presence? How will you escape the verdict of guilty that will come down and that you know you deserve at that moment? But instead of despair, we find that there is forgiveness. This is the shocking revelation in verse 4. No one could stand before the judge. All have been found guilty, but the sentencing comes down, and it's filled with forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. And this is where our hope comes from. I've spoken of the depths of despair, but until now I've only talked about the depths as some place that you endure just as a trial in your Christian life, obeying God in things that you're supposed to be doing. But another cause of being in the depths is when we recognize our sin and our guilt before our holy God. Our society tries to hide any trace of shame by being proud of its sins and even daring God to do something about it. But we know better than that. So instead of flaunting our sins, we try to cover them or explain that they aren't really that bad. But when your sin brings you to the depths, when you're in full despair, and you get hit with guilt like a broadside, the only proper place to be is in the depths. Your sin is shameful, and there's nowhere that you can go to escape from it. Even the depths of the sea will not hide you from the face of God, as another psalm reminds us. If you're in this despair, if you're feeling the shame of your sin, you're exactly where you need to be. So much of our energy is spent trying desperately to get away from the very thing that would bring us to God if we stop trying to cover it up. Don't run to excuses or reasoning or depression or despair or medication or anything else before you run to God. Because that's where our sin is supposed to take us. And when we're there, We know that we have forgiveness from God if we go to him. Your shame and your despair are there to bring you to the only one that can do anything about it. This is one of the differences between the songs that the world presents to us and the songs that we find in the Bible, these biblical psalms of ascent that actually do raise us up. You don't have to try really hard. You don't have to shine for everyone around you to see. You can't just be yourself and acknowledge how great you are and make everyone else see it. You can't be a firework shooting across the sky in glory, even if they both end in a fiery doom. But where you are lacking, where you are lacking and what you are lacking in shows your deficiency. It shows who you are. And God is not that. He's not deficient. He is full forgiveness. He's steadfast love. And when you come to him, he will raise you up. And that is the difference between the songs of the world and the song that we are reading today, is you do not raise yourself up. You go to God and he will raise you up. This is just as wonderful as it is fearsome. And the combination actually shows us a better picture of God than we could see if we only saw one part of it. The depths show us the grace of God. We're reminded of where he has brought us from and just how much we need him. And through it all, we get a better picture of just who God is. Verse 5. When we know who God is, then we must trust that God will keep his word. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. The psalmist says, my soul does wait. This is after just saying what we would say in our normal everyday conversation, just saying we're waiting on God. It says my soul waits. Every part of my being is waiting on God now that I've seen who he is and where he's brought me from. Waiting means hoping. Waiting on God means trusting in his word, as we see later on in the verse, and what God has said. We don't like to wait. In fact, a large portion of our economy is specifically developed to prevent us from having to wait. Do you need to ask someone a question? You can just send out a text or shoot them an email or call them on the phone if you're older than 40. You can do so immediately through a call or text message. Are you arguing with someone over what movie did that actor appear in, and you both have strong opinions? You don't have to find the back of a movie anymore about 2 hours later just to say, ha, I was right. You can look on your phone and have the information immediately for whatever value that gives you. But are you at a doctor's appointment in a place that someone had the audacity to name a waiting room? You've got an app or music or anything in the palm of your hand just to prevent having to wait on anything, because it gives you the feeling of doing something rather than waiting. The thing that ties all of these together is that they're all designed to make sure that we get what we want when we want it. Everything must serve us, and it must serve us as soon as we desire it to. But what do you do when you realize that you have no control over any of these things? What is to be done when the God of your own universe, namely you, is powerless and cannot change your circumstances? When sickness comes, when you lose your job, when the stock market crashes, when your family abandons you, when you feel the weight of the pain in your life and you realize one more time that as much as you like to pretend to be God, you have no control over anything. When you hit rock bottom, and you lift your eyes up from the depths where you find yourself, what can you do? Our answer is here in verse 5. You can wait on someone that can do something about it. This is the point of the depths. This is what we learn from despair. We learn that we are powerless to do anything else. We see just how much we lack. And it's sometimes only then that we recognize who and what we really are. And when we see just how low we are, we can see just how great God is. When we know who God is, we can know that we can trust him. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and you and your trials, too. When we see that he has full forgiveness ready at hand, we can hope in his loving kindness towards us. And it's only through waiting on God that we will be lifted up from the depths. The only way up is down. The only way that we can ascend is through being in the depths and knowing that that's where we should be. This is the difference between the song of the world and the psalms of God, where we tell ourselves that we're really rather wonderful people, and that we just need to make other people see just how really wonderful we are. God tells us in his word that we are sinners in need of grace. And when we rely on God, when we wait on him, as our psalm says, when we wait with all our being for God to do something, because he's the only one that can do something, we will find that we are raised with him from the depths. The world's songs can't do that. A theology that says that we are special, amazing people just means that we suddenly have the responsibility to make sure that everybody else knows how special and amazing we are. And even if we reach the heights that we imagine for ourselves, the heights shooting across the sky that song was talking about, where everyone sees you, eventually it ends. All it takes is one slip, and reality will show us just how far down in the depths we are. Waiting on God means hoping in him and not ourselves. And the major difference between hoping in God and hoping in ourselves is that hoping in God is a sure thing. It's scary to us because it means giving up what feels like the control that we had. We like to be in charge. We like to be in control. But trusting in God and placing all of our hopes in his intentions for you comes with the only certainty that is available. Verse 6 says, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say more than they that watch for the morning. There are few things that I can imagine that would be worse than being on watch during wartime. Now, if you think that's hyperbole, I know some of you have experience, but if you think that's hyperbole, just think about what you're being asked to do for a second. You're charged with staying awake at a time that your body knows I'm not supposed to be awake at. You're charged with seeing things in lighting that your body is not designed to see in. You're charged with seeing enemies at wartime, because they could attack at any time. But even in war, the odds are that absolutely nothing will happen. So in the meantime, you're sitting there with every fiber of your being and every sense that you can bring to bear, supposedly, if you're not sleeping on watch. You're supposed to be that stressed all the way through the night with the expectation that nothing is going to happen. But if something does happen and you don't see it, guess who they're coming for? And putting aside the fact that if you're the watchman, you're the first target of the enemy that might attack, if they don't get you, then your own side might, if they find out that you did not see what was coming. Is it any wonder, then, that this is the example that we have of someone that is hoping in God, that is waiting for something? Does anyone hope and wait for the morning to come more than someone that is put on watch? I don't think so. It stresses it. It says it again. It repeats it. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. But there's another thing that gives a reason to wait for the morning. Whatever happens, whether someone attacks or not, whether something comes or not, the morning will come. A watchman may not know exactly the minute that the sun will rise, but he does know that it will rise sometime. And just as the watchman waits with anticipation for the dawn, we may hope in anticipation of God's coming. and God's helping us in the depths. There isn't another result. It may not turn out the way that we would have chosen or that we would have drawn out. There will be joys and heartaches along the way, but eventually your hope in God will be vindicated. You can hope in God in the night. He will be present with you in the depths. You cannot flee from his presence. And those that trust God in the depths will be raised with him to the heavens. So what are we to do in the meantime? Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now I have to admit, when I first came to this part of the psalm, it seemed a little bit out of place, because I don't know about you, I think I have an inkling, but as far as I go, when I'm reading the psalm, I'm looking for personal application, and it seems like it's been applying individually rather well so far. So why did you go and have to bring other people into my little picture here? This is actually what we do with many of the psalms. But what are we to do with verse 7? I've gotten strange looks before when I've told people that I didn't actually used to like the Psalms, and there's a reason for that. Now, if they get past the initial feeling of piety that says, well, it's Scripture, you have to like it, they might think to themselves, they might say, well, there is Leviticus, but it's the Psalms. Everybody loves the Psalms. You're the music director. Is that even allowed? But all of that aside, I didn't particularly care for the Psalms at one point because of passages like verse 7 and 8. It seems to come randomly in the middle of a perfectly good and applicable psalm to the things that I'm thinking about. We were just starting to get warm, fuzzy thoughts. Why did we have to start talking about other people? We have a tendency to focus on individuals and leave out those around us. We reinforce this with the way that we describe our spiritual life as quiet time. We describe the Christian life as a personal relationship with God, and none of that is bad. But they show our focus on the individual. We emphasize freedom and personal liberty and personal glory. We can see this in the song that I mentioned earlier. The entire goal of that song, the glory that waits at the end, is everyone realizing just how amazing you are. But thinking about how we can benefit our society and our community and sometimes even our own families doesn't come as easily as it should to us. It would have, and it doesn't come as easily to our minds as it would have to a Jewish person that would have initially been singing this psalm. This is something we need to reclaim. The psalms that God has given to us have a different purpose than songs like the one that I started off with that we're used to seeing. Singing. All through Scripture, we see an emphasis on the benefit of an individual to their community. A righteous father can bless his children for generations. A wise mother can instill wisdom in her children and give life to her community in ways that even far surpass just the giving of life. Faithful leaders can make decisions that lead their nation to prosperity and faithfulness to God. And these things weren't just considered accidents. It was sometimes the actual purpose of what they were doing. Queen Esther was counseled by Mordecai that she may have been put in the position that she was for such a time as this, to save her people, and that was the motivation for her risking her own life, was to benefit the community. King David, as a shepherd boy, was driven to fight Goliath because Goliath had defied not just God, but specifically says the armies of the living God. He saw the men around him shaking in fear, and because he was faithful to God, he turned them from fear to chasing after their enemies in a single day. And this is what motivates us now in verses 7 through 8. There should be a natural desire for those that have been through the fiery trials to help those around them trust in God through those trials. The reason these verses are in this psalm is because our experiences with the valleys of life, your time in the depths, is not just for you. God did not give you the trials that you have faced and that you will continue to face in the future just so that you can feel secure in the fact that you have great faith in God. We have unity in the Israel of God. That means that we must care for the people of God around us. This is why we're placed in community. This is why we gather together to hear God's word. We need to hear God's word, both from the pulpit and from the people around us. We need to hear the wisdom of the gray-haired men that have been there that will teach us how God works in this life. We need the graceful older women to teach us how to live life in a graceful way, to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children. We need to work in the trenches with the younger men whose glory is their strength and that can tell us of the trenches that they've already gone through, that God has given them the victory through the strength that he's given them. We need the younger women to show us God's artistry and beauty and to give life to the community around them. We even need the little children to show us the simple faith that we're to have in God and to remind us that out of their mouths, God has perfected his praise. We need all of us together because God has designed his people to show each other the many facets of his goodness to all of us. And in order to do that, we have to go through the depths. We're not the same, and we shouldn't expect that our trials will be the same. But through the various trials and temptations, through the different levels of intensity, through enduring through things that you never thought that you'd be able to endure, and marveling at the things that God has done in the people around us as they go through the depths as well, we're shown that behind it all, there was one God, the maker of heaven and earth, who stood with us in the depths and will stand with everyone that endures to the end. Verse 8 says, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Israel is the people of God. That's what I didn't get about these kinds of verses in the Psalms before. There was all this talk about Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and the king, and all of it seemed irrelevant, far less relevant than the personal things that I've been applying before. But we are the people of God if we are united to Christ, and Christ is the true Israel. Jesus is the one that gives Jerusalem its meaning in the first place and its value and its glory. Jesus is the true temple out of which the water of the Spirit is flowing to the ends of the earth and will fill the world with his glory. And Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he will have the glory that is due to him. If you are a Christian, then you are united to Israel through union with Christ. And every mention of everything that might seem vague or unimportant has actually only increased in its importance to us through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And along with all of this, as glorious as that is, we can know that just as we have and will experience the depths, Jesus has been there too. Amen. The man that went from sharing the glory of heaven with his Father came down to be with us. There's not much farther you can go. The man that asked his disciples, can you not watch with me for 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, has experienced the depths. The one that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That man has been brought down to the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus has experienced all of these things for you and with you. And he did it all in anticipation of being raised out of the depths to his glorious reward that he will have. So in addition to all of the things that I've mentioned, he has also known what it is to wait on God in the depths. The point of all of this is that we learn to wait on God. Those that wait on the Lord in the depths will be raised to life everlasting. The way you are raised up is different than what we would imagine, different than what we would design if we were in control. This world tells us that to experience the heights, we have to focus on raising ourselves up to where no one can help but see our own glory. But this world is wrong. Its plan will fail. And we have seen what God would have us to do in this psalm. The way to be raised is in going through the depths. Weeping may be with you in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And what a morning that will be. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have for us, for the encouragement that you give to us. God, we thank you for your Son suffering with us, as us, as one of us. We have seen Jesus go through the trials that we will experience, and even more. Give us strength to wait on you. Give us strength to hope in you. Give us encouragement to seek you, and give us the hope of knowing that you will do what you have said. Pray these things in your name.